We've been studying Christian attitudes, talking about attitudes of the heart, attitudes that are vitally important for each one of us, spiritually speaking. They're vitally important for each one of us in our own spiritual health, but not just for each of us individually, but also for each of us collectively as a church. We need to have the right kind of heart attitudes. And you remember we have learned over the past couple of weeks that these heart attitudes are not something that we work up in our own strength. It's not something that we work up in our own power, but rather it is something that is developed by the preaching of sound doctrine. It's sound doctrine and listening to sound doctrine, reading the Word of God, that these things begin to develop in our hearts and in our lives. And so as a result of that preaching of sound doctrine, getting into the Word of God, we see that the Lord Jesus is formed in us. In other words, we become more and more like Him. But not only that, we begin to develop the same kind of attitudes that the Lord Jesus would have. The same kind of attitudes the Lord Jesus would have, attitudes that a spiritual Christian ought to have in their life as well. And so the first attitude you remember that we dealt with was the attitude of faith. The attitude of faith. And then our study last time, you remember we talked about an attitude of obedience, and appreciate that song that we sang tonight, Trust and Obey. We should have sung it last week. But Trust and Obey, talking about obedience. And we saw that in our study of obedience that there's a right way and there's a wrong way to do things, right? There's a right way, there's a wrong way. And we also stated that it is possible to even do something that is right, but to do it in a wrong way. To do something that is right, but to do it in a wrong way. And of course, that is going to produce, even though what we wanted to do was right, the results are going to be disastrous. And so we need to remember that. We also made note of the fact that there is no substitute for obedience. There is no substitute for obedience. You remember in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse number 22, the prophet Samuel said this. He said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." In other words, the greatest acts of worship that you could ever imagine in the nostrils of God smell like rotten cabbage. You know rotten cabbage? Have you ever smelled one? It stinks. In fact, the only thing that smells worse is durian. Okay, I just throw that out there. Oh. I got my heat section over here. To serve God, to worship God, while living a life that is in absolute rebellion against the Word of God, to try to worship God or serve God while walking in disobedience to God, God's not pleased with that. In fact, God says it stinks. It stinks. It's better to obey than it is to even offer a sacrifice. Better to obey than to offer a sacrifice. Any act of worship that does not come from a heart or a life that is walking in total obedience to God is an act of worship that God will not accept. And it is not pleasing. And it is not honorable to Him. Well, now we come to the next heart attitude that's vitally important in the life of every true believer in Christ, and that's this attitude of humility. This attitude of humility. I heard about a fellow one time, he wrote a book, and the name of his book was 20 Steps to Humility and How I Obtained It. kind of missed the point of his own book, didn't he? Thing of humility. As we think about this attitude together, four things I want us to notice together. First of all, let's consider humility understood. Exactly what is it we're talking about? What is this thing when we talk about humility? A simple definition of humility, I guess we could say this. Humility is the exact opposite of pride. Humility, it's the exact opposite of pride. So in order to see what humility is, let's just take a look at pride. Let's consider pride, and then we can consider what is the exact opposite of that. Two things that I want us to notice. First of all, let's consider God's definition, talking about pride. What is God's definition of that? Well, the first mention of the word pride or proud, it's found back in the book of Leviticus. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 26, verse number 19, the Bible says, the Lord God said, "And I will break the pride of your power." Now, notice that. The pride of your power. So immediately we learn that pride is based in what I can do. Pride is based in my power. Pride is the result of a feeling of superiority that I receive because I can do this and I can do this and I can do this. And as a result of that, we become proud. So pride then is actually an attitude of independence. It's an attitude of independence so that a man is convinced that he does not have need of anything and he does not have need of anyone, including God. That's pride. It's based in his own power. Based in his own power. Humility is the exact opposite of that. Humility is the exact opposite. Instead of trusting in what I can do, I depend on the power of God. I depend on His wisdom, His direction, His power to do for me what I know in my heart I cannot do for myself. That's humility. That's humility. That's God's definition. Notice letter B. Let's notice God's analysis. God's analysis. Pride always reveals itself in disobedience. Pride will always reveal itself in our disobedience against God. It's been true since the beginning of time. Before the heaven and the earth were created, back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Even before that was created, there were several things that had already happened. Several things had already happened. For example, God created the angels. God created the angels. Now we know that's true because the Bible tells us that the angels were witnesses to the creation. They witnessed the creation of all things. In fact, this is exactly what we find stated in Job chapter 38, verse 6 and verse number 7, where God asked Job the question, "Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened?" And he's talking about the earth that hangs on nothing. And he said, "Where are the foundations thereof fastened? And who laid the cornerstone thereof?" Notice it, verse 7, "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God," that's the angels, "all the sons of God shouted for joy." You see, you need to remember the term sons of God, it's used two ways in the Bible. In the Old Testament, sons of God refers to those who receive physical life from God. That's why in Luke chapter 3, in the genealogy, it comes on down, so-and-so begets so-and-so begets so-and-so begets, and comes all the way down to Adam, who was the Son of God. Why was Adam referred to as the Son of God? Because he received his physical life from God. just like the angels received their life from God. Now in the New Testament, the term changes. In the New Testament, the phrase sons of God refers to those who have received spiritual life by a miraculous work of God. But in the Old Testament, here in Job, these sons of God who witnessed the creation when God hung this earth on nothing, that was the angels. They witnessed that. They sang for joy that God's great work of creation. God created the angels. There's another thing that happened during that time, and that is this. God had promoted Lucifer. God had promoted Lucifer. Now, he was the most beautiful and the wisest of all God's creation, and he was given the highest and the most honorable position of all the angels. He was given the highest and the most honorable position. In fact, in Ezekiel, the prophet speaks of it. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse number 14. Speaking of Lucifer, the prophet said, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God." Now you remember that in the Old Testament times when God gave Moses instructions concerning the building of the tabernacle, right? Where God was going to dwell among His chosen people. God gave to Moses instructions concerning the building of a box that was called the Ark of the Covenant. If you remember, over that box there was a mercy seat. And over that mercy seat there were two cherubims that were made. These cherubims with their wings stretched out toward one another. And these cherubims, basically with their wings outstretched, were covering the place where God dwelt among His people in that mercy seat, or over that mercy seat. But then we find that Lucifer now, before all of that happened, Lucifer had that position in heaven. He was the cherub who covered. He was the cherub whose wings stretched out like a sentry over the throne of God. And so Lucifer had this most wonderful, wonderful privilege and most wonderful position. In fact, notice what it says. Chapter 28, verse 15. Speaking of Lucifer, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till." Boy, that's a terrible word, isn't it? Everything is great. Everything is perfect till. It's kind of like if you go to see the doctor, you know. You have all the blood work done. He comes in. He says, "Well, I want you to know we've gone through all the blood work and everything looks kind of good, but..." Boy, if he just say everything looks kind of good and he would stop, full stop, just stop right there, that would be great. But when he adds that word, "but," right? Oh man, we know something bad's coming now. "Lucifer, you were perfect in all your ways from the time you were created, but till iniquity was found in thee." Well, what was the iniquity? Number three, God saw the pride. God saw the pride. In fact, the prophet Isaiah, he talks about this in Isaiah chapter 14, verse number 13 and 14. "For thou hast said in thine heart..." Now here's what Lucifer said. He said, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend unto the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." I will be like the Most High. Instead of the angels coming to worship God, whose throne I cover, they're going to come and worship me. I will have it to be so. I will have it to be so. Now, I personally believe, you may not believe this, you can be wrong if you want to, but I personally believe this happened before Genesis, or happened right after Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Happened right after that. And as a result of that attempted overthrow of the throne of God, Jesus said he saw Satan cast down like lightning from heaven. Satan was cast out of heaven. Luke chapter 10, verse 18. And as a result of the battle, God's creation that we find in Genesis 1:1, it was destroyed. That's why the Bible says in chapter 1 and verse number 2, the very next verse, it was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. God did not create it like this. And I know there are some who teach that. I don't believe that to be true. I do not believe God created the earth in this condition, and here's the reason why. Isaiah said this, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain." In other words, he did not create it without form. He did not create it in a terrible condition. He formed it to be inhabited. He formed it to be inhabited. To create the world without form and without void would go against God's very character. It would go against God's very character. The Bible says that God, in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, God is not the author of confusion. And so to create a world that was a mess and was without form and void and it was full of darkness when God Himself is light, that would go totally contrary to His character. After the Reconstruction, that's what we find in Genesis 1, verse 3 to verse 31. After the Reconstruction, Satan showed up on earth desiring to lead Adam and Eve to follow his rebellion against God. And it's interesting to notice the strategy that Satan used. Notice it, Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." In other words, Satan appealed to their what? To their pride. Satan appealed to their pride. And the result was, as I said before, pride always results in disobedience against God. And as a result of their pride, they disobeyed God. They disobeyed God. That's why the wise man said, Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 and verse 17, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are abomination to him." And number one on the list, verse 17 says, it's a proud look. Why? Because pride always leads to disobedience. Pride always leads to rebellion against God. So God hates pride. He hates pride. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse number 5, the wise man said this, "Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord." And that's not all. Notice what he says in the end of the verse. "He shall not be unpunished." God's going to deal with the proud. He's going to deal with those who in their pride rebel against Him and refuse to obey Him. So the Bible makes it very clear, God hates pride. But He promises blessings to those who are humble. Now I want us to notice number two. Let's notice humility illustrated. And again, we want to illustrate the humility by looking at the very opposite. In other words, we're going to illustrate humility by looking at pride. We're going to illustrate humility by looking at pride. And one of the great illustrations of pride can be seen in the information that we have concerning a group of people who were called the Pharisees. Called the Pharisees. I want you to notice a couple of things. First of all, the root of their pride. the root of their pride. What was it that made the Pharisees so extremely proud? Well, they were proud of a couple of things. They were proud, first of all, of their heritage. That they were the descendants from the seed of Abraham, and they could trace their lineage all the way back. And boy, they took great pride in that. In fact, many times when they were rebuked, first by John the Baptist and then by the Lord Jesus himself, they would answer, "We are Abraham's seed." They were very proud of that. Very proud of that. Proud of their heritage. They were also proud of their traditions. Those things that they had added to the law of God. Things that they had added to God's law, believing that by following those traditions, they would reach a higher level of spirituality. And they were so proud of their heritage and so proud of their traditions. That was the root of it. But then I want you to notice not only the root of their pride, notice the effect of their pride. What happened as a result of this pride? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse 5, "All their works they do for to be seen of men." In other words, the effect of their pride was simply they wanted to put on a show. They wanted to put on a religious show, and so therefore, when they tithed, you can read this in Matthew chapter 6, for example. Matthew 6, verse 2, when they would bring their tithe, they would have a trumpet to blow, so everybody would see as they offered their tithe. We ought to do that at HBC. What do you think? Blow the trumpet. I'm fixing to drop in my 10 cents, okay? When they prayed, they always wanted to stand up. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. They always wanted to stand up so everybody could be able to see them. That's pride. When they fasted, when they would fast, they would always put on a great show. They would disfigure their faces. "I'm so hungry." And they put on a show. Put on a show. Trying to impress other people with how spiritual they were. That was the effect of pride. They're putting on a show. By the way, God doesn't do shows, just for your understanding. God's not into that. The root of their pride, the effect of their pride. Notice the consequence of their pride. Because of their great pride, they expected special treatment. But because of their pride, they just expected it. They expected it. Now sometimes people will honor us, and we're thankful for that, but we should never come to the place where we expect to be honored. You understand what I'm saying? But these Pharisees did. They expected to be honored. In fact, when they went to a feast, Matthew 23, verse 6, they expected to be seated in the uppermost room. They wanted the place of prominence. They wanted to be in the chief seat. They wanted to be greeted in the marketplace with honor and respect when they would walk through. They wanted people to say, "Oh, Rabbi," you know, and they expected that kind of thing. Why? Because of pride. Because that was the consequence of their pride. And if they saw that any of those things were withheld from them, they would feel slighted. And they would feel offended and feel hurt. "Why, he didn't honor me as I deserve to be honored. He didn't say something really nice about the little message that I brought in the synagogue this past week." And they would feel slighted by that, you see. And certainly that same kind of spiritual pride can be seen in many people today, can't it? Can be seen in many people today. I want you to notice number three. I want you to notice humility required. Humility required. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 5, the Apostle Peter said, "Be clothed with humility." Be clothed with humility. That's the simple command. Be clothed with humility. Why? Well, here's the reason why. Because God resisteth the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I want you to notice the truth of this statement in two areas. First of all, in the area of salvation. You see, pride causes men to reject God's gift of salvation. Pride causes men to ignore God's gift of salvation. When the gift of salvation is offered and explained to them, their feeling is, well, I don't need that because I'm such a good person. I never hurt anybody. I've never killed anybody. I've never done this. I've never done that. I'm really a good person. I don't need that. And in pride, they reject the gift of God's salvation. In other words, it's just like the story the Lord Jesus told about those two men. You're familiar with the story. Two men who went to the temple to pray. Remember that? Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a publican. The other was a Pharisee. And you remember the Pharisee, Luke chapter 18, verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. By the way, notice this. Did you notice what it said? He prayed with himself. In other words, he was the only one who was listening to himself. God wasn't listening. He's just talking to himself, okay? So he prayed to himself. And you go through and you read the context there. This Pharisee stands up and he begins to tell God about all of the things he did not do. I haven't done this. And I haven't done this. And I'm not like all those other sinners out there. And oh God, I'm so thankful I'm not like Timothy Lee. Good night in this country. All right? And I'm so glad I'm not like him. See? And so he began to tell God how wonderful he was. How good he was. And then not only did he tell God about all the things he did not do, he told God about all the things he did do. I tithe and I do this and I do this. But God was not impressed with all of that. In fact, the Bible says that man went home unsaved. He went home lost. So proud of his religious goodness, he never saw the need for confessing his sin and seeking God's mercy. So proud of his goodness that he never saw the need of confessing his sin and receiving the gift of salvation. That's why the Lord Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verse number 15, "Whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein." Two things here I want you to notice. Two things. In order to be saved, men must come. They must come to God. First of all, they must come with dependence. They have to come with the trust of a little child. They have to come with the trust of a little child. That's the idea that is most generally emphasized when we deal with this verse. However, there's another point that we need to notice here, and that is this. Men must also come with the bankruptcy of a child. In other words, if we're going to be saved, we must understand that we come to God with nothing. We come to God with nothing. A child has no list of good works. A child has no list of great spiritual accomplishments to his credit. And that is how we have to come to God. In other words, it's just like the song leader, not song leader, the song writer who wrote the song, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, O Lamb of God, I come." That's how you have to come to God. Bankrupt. With nothing. Nothing. So when it comes to salvation, there must be humility. As long as men are proudly seeking to earn the merits and the favors of God, they're never going to be saved. But not only is humility needed in salvation, it's also needed, letter B, in service. It's needed in service. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 and verse 6, "Be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, giveth grace to the humble." Verse 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore." Because of the truth in verse number 5, "Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." You see, the thing that produces spiritual power for serving God is when we humbly submit ourselves to Him. That's the thing that produces the spiritual power. Pride always robs us of spiritual power. Pride will always rob us of spiritual power. And so for that reason, then, we need to notice a fourth thing very quickly, and that is humility guarded. Humility guarded. 2 points that I want us to notice here. First of all, our danger. Our danger. All of us have an issue with what is called a sin nature, right? We all have that. And because all of us have that sin nature, all of us are prone to become proud. It's part of the sin nature. Because we have this sin nature, all of us are prone to become proud. And the funny thing is, no, it's really not funny. It's a tragic thing. It's a sad thing. And that is that many times we become most proud when we have received God's blessings. It's like God blesses us and somehow we think, well, yeah, God, of course, I deserve that, you know. And we receive God's blessings and we become proud. Become proud. And that's because of the sin nature. It's because of the sin nature. So that's the danger you need to understand. This is not something that we can just skip over, because it's a battle we have to deal with daily. But I want you to notice not only our danger, letter B, notice God's prevention. The Apostle Paul was a man who saw some amazing things. You read the story of his salvation in Acts chapter 9, how that he saw the glory of Christ shining down like the sun at noontime, and he saw the glories of heaven as well, because you remember during his first missionary journey, he was stoned there at the city of Lystra, Acts chapter 14, verse 19, and personally, I believe he died there. He died, and later on he talks about it in 2 Corinthians 12, verse number 2, when he says he was caught up into the third heaven. And while he was in the third heaven, in verse number 4, he says he saw things, he heard things that were unmentionable. In other words, he's not like that preacher I saw on YouTube the other day that died and went to heaven and came back and wrote a book and made a video. No, when Paul went, God specifically told him, you don't talk about what you've seen, you don't talk about what you've heard. And so when somebody asks me, you know, well, preacher, you know, what do you think about that? This guy says he died and went to heaven and he saw all this stuff. What do you think? And well, my answer is, well, if I follow the scripture, then what I have to say is that he obviously didn't see the Lord. Because if he had, the Lord would have said, hey, dude, keep your mouth shut. And you don't talk about what you see and you don't talk about what you hear. That's what the Lord did to the Apostle Paul. But can you imagine? Just try to imagine human nature, okay? Can you imagine the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul having a conversation together? Can you imagine them talking, and can you imagine Peter saying, hey, you know what? I was one of three, and the Lord chose me. And I got to go up onto the Mount of Transfiguration, and I saw the glory of Christ there on the mountain. And can you imagine the Apostle Paul saying, that's nothing. That's nothing. I saw Christ on His throne. I was there. That's pride, isn't it? One-upsmanship. Always wanting to have something a little better than what somebody else is. Somebody gives a testimony, we want to give a better testimony. Somebody tells a lie, we want to tell a bigger lie. But notice what God did. This is God's prevention. This is the way God stopped that from happening. Notice it. 2 Corinthians 12, verse number 7. The Apostle Paul is writing, he said, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. The word buffet, that's not buffet. He didn't. Okay, it means to strike with the fist. Okay, it means to strike with the fist. And so God gave to Paul a thorn in the flesh. It was a messenger of Satan that was to buffet him, to abuse him. And here was the reason: lest I should be exalted above measure. You see, God allowed Satan to buffet the Apostle Paul so that he would not be filled with pride because of the spiritual successes in his life. Why? It goes back to what we said already. It's because God hates pride. Because pride always leads men into rebellion against God. And God allowed Paul to be buffeted because God cannot continue to use a person, and he cannot continue to bless a person who allows pride to rule in their life. And so God protects us from pride by allowing, are you ready? By allowing problems to come. He protects us from pride by allowing troubles and difficulties and maybe even serious sicknesses to come into our lives. And he allows us to face those things not because he hates us, and it's not even because he's punishing us, but he allows those things so that we might be humbled by recognizing our need of him and understanding our dependence on him. The bottom line is simply this: God wants our hearts to be filled with the attitude of humility. Let me give you three reasons very quickly. So that we might be dependent on him. So that we might be victorious through him. And so that we might be usable by him. That's why God wants us to be humble. That's why God wants us to be humble. May God help each one of us to hate pride with the same hatred that God hates pride with. May we hate that pride that is so natural to us, and may God help us to humble ourselves under his mighty hand so that he might be always honored and glorified in our lives. Not because of what we do, but because of what he is able to do through us. Humility. Very important attitude of our heart. May God help us to develop it. Heavenly Father, thank you.